for listening to Redeemer Church of Denton's sermon audio. For more information about Redeemer Church, visit us online at RedeemerDenton.com.
If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to finish the chapter today, beginning in verse 18 through verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into 1 John 2, 18 to 27. Father God, we do once again thank you for the opportunity to gather. And we also once again lift up our brothers and sisters in Sutherland Springs. I can't imagine standing up and preaching after having lost my daughter. So Lord, I just particularly lift up that dear pastor, Father, and his faithfulness. We're so ministered to by his sermon a few weeks back that we got to view online. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity that the light has come. And last Sunday was one of those moments where it didn't feel like it was prevailing. And so, Lord, help us to understand these times better today. Help us to understand how we can be distinct from the world in this kind of middle country season. And ultimately, Lord, help us to find joy in it. So we ask for your Spirit to come and do good work today. I pray that I would not say anything out of step with your will or your word, but I would simply hide behind the cross. In Jesus' name, we'll pray. Amen. Well, we do live in a strange hour of middle country, again, as if you will, where God is light and he has begun to shine the light, and many of us have been transformed by that light. But there's days where it doesn't feel like that light is prevailing, right? There's days where, in fact, it feels like the darkness is prevailing. So the light has begun to shine, but it hasn't completed its work. So we live in an hour and a day and a season where we can gather freely to worship. But of course, today marks the 1 week anniversary of the worst church shooting in American history. As we all know, last Sunday, 27 people lost their lives as a deranged gunman came into one of our sister Southern Baptist churches as they worshiped and gunned down those 27 people, about half the church. So they've lost about half their church from this shooting. So this shocking, shameful, and even evil thing can raise its head in some quiet little community that, frankly, most of us had never heard of before last Sunday. So we live in a day where the darkness, in many ways, feels like it's prevailing. That shooting last Sunday teaches us a number of things. But I think one of the things that it highlights is that even though the light is already here, it's not fully shining. And that's what I want to push into today. John, 1 John 2:18-27 is really important because it teaches us about our times. It also teaches us what our times are marked by so that we can understand it. And by understanding it, we can then understand how we're supposed to live or react according to our times. And ultimately, it teaches us how to find joy in this. But what I want you to hear is that even though this pushes into the reality of our times and how we're supposed to live in it, 1 John 2 is not one of those moments where it calls us to pull away, put up our walls as if the world is this scary place. We're not supposed to disengage from the world. But even though there's many forces and factors and people that are in opposition to the gospel, we're actually to engage the world. So 1 John 2 teaches us how to do that. We're going to see that if we resist the times, we find life, but we also reach unbelievers. Now, before we dive into our text, I want to make a few little quick contextual comments. First off is the occasion for the writing. First John writes this, if you're with us for the first time, because there's false teachers and false teachings that are slipping into the church. That's what drives him to write the letter. So he's very fearful of that. And then that gets to the purpose of the letter, which is to complete their joy. You see, in John's mind, he sees a connection between false teaching and getting in the way of joy. So if you're embracing false teaching, if you're embracing things that are opposite or hostile to the gospel, that gets in the way of your experience of joy. And then that gets to the third point, that we're in this section that describes God as light and all the implications of God being light and his light coming in. And what does that mean? And we've seen that that means a lot of things in the past previous weeks. But here it teaches us that we live in hostile times yet we live within the context of God as light. So he's light, but his light is not fully shining yet. Our passage answers, I think, three questions. First, what marks the last hour? Second, what marks us in the last hour? And then third, how do we find joy in the last hour? So let's wrestle with this first question, the first two verses, 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John explains that we're living in this period that he calls the last hour. Christians disagree over many points over the end times. But one of the things that all Christians believe is that Christ came and that Christ is coming again. And so we live in this middle period where after the first coming of Christ, but before the second coming of Christ. They say it this way in Acts 1:9-11. We read, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." This is Christ's ascension. Then in Acts 1:10, it says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." Verse 11. "And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven.'" So what that verse teaches us is that even though Christ came and he left, he's coming again. But we don't know when that is supposed to happen. We read this in Mark 13, "But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man, but only the Father." And so from that we understand that we know that he's coming back, but we can't presume when that is supposed to be. So we're to live in anticipation of that, but we don't know when it's supposed to happen. But we do live in this middle ground where the light has come, but it's not fully shining. This time is the last hour, and what marks the last hour is Antichrist, or Antichrist in the plural. Now, this is a term that John coins, but there's this one individual, this one Antichrist who comes, who's in this ultimate way in opposition to Christ. He comes, but he's mentioned with different phrases in different places. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls him the lawless one. He's referred to in Revelation as the beast or as the false prophet. I think those are referencing all the same person. So there's this one who is going to come. There's this Antichrist who's going to come marking the very end of the end times, who's going to be in opposition to Christ. But John doesn't just mention the Antichrist. He mentioned Antichrists in the plural. So what we learn from that is Antichrist is not only a person, but it's also a principle. And both of those things mark this last hour that we're in. There's forces, there's people, there's ideas that are in opposition to Christ. And there's not just one great grand opposition to Christ, but there's all these multiple smaller ones who are in opposition to Christ, who are denying that Christ is the Christ. Well, that begs the question then, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Well, if you know anything about that term, it's simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew term of Messiah, which means anointed one. So Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. Specifically what that means is that he's God and that he's our atonement. And so when this ultimate Antichrist or these smaller many Antichrists appear, what that is those are ideas or people or forces that deny that Jesus is God and deny that Jesus is the atonement. Most, in fact, deny that Jesus is, in fact, God. Someone can make the case about Jesus maybe as a good person, but he's not necessarily God. Well, that's an Antichrist idea, is what John's getting at. And so we need to be about arguing and advocating and defending the idea of Christ's divinity, that he is indeed God. We should be rigorous about that. However, functionally, Jesus' divinity really is about control, right? If Jesus is God, that means that Jesus is in control. And so some of us maybe functionally say, okay, categorically, I believe Jesus is God, but we walk around functionally as if he's not. What I mean by that is in our flesh, we want to push back and deny His control in our lives. Do you struggle with that? What you're doing there is that's an anti-Christ idea, is when we don't want to submit to God, we're actually functioning like an atheist. This might mean a couple of things. It might mean that we don't take serious our sin. You see, if you're an atheist, you don't believe that there's any transcendent reality outside of the material realm. And that might not seem like a big idea to most, but what that means is you don't believe that there's judgment on the other side of your life. And listen, this man who was a shooter in Sutherland Springs claimed to be an atheist, which means he didn't think that there was anything wrong with what he did, and he didn't think that he was going to be judged after he died for what he did. That's a different psychology, isn't it? I think that can be a very dangerous psychology. Now hear me, I'm not saying that every atheist is as bad as they can be, in the same way that I'm not saying every Christian is as good as they can be. But if we functionally walk around in that way, it might mean that we're not taking sin serious enough. We're going to be judged by how we live our lives. But second, functionally, if we think that God is not in control, that can manifest itself in a way where we're not trusting Him for the future. We're saying you're not in control and you're not good about what is going to happen in the future. And if you're anything like me, if you don't give over your future to God, then that leads to things like anger and depression and anxiety. And all of that can be as a result of not trusting that Jesus is God. He's the one in control. It begs some questions, I think, that if we brought your children or your spouse or your close friends or your co-workers up here and asked them, how do you know that she believes God is in control of her life? What would they say? What's the evidence of that in your life, that you believe that God is in control? But these forces not only deny that Jesus is the Christ, meaning that He's God and thus in control, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ also deny His work. They don't believe that He's the atonement. Sin might be seem like an old-fashioned idea, but here's what the angel told Mary and Joseph in Matthew 1:21. He said that Jesus would come to save His people from their sin. That's the point of Christ coming, to address this problem of sin. That's why He came. Jesus came in order to be our atonement. What He does is He lives this perfect life and then dies this death, a death that only He could die, that covers all of our sin, all the sins of His people for all times. In our membership process, we talk a lot about Ephesians 2:8, which says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God." You see, antichrists deny that. They're denying the grace of God. They're denying the atonement. They're denying His good work of grace, not by works. They're saying salvation comes a different way. They're saying it comes in some form or fashion through good works. And listen, the reality of it is when I ask most people, when I'm in that gospel conversation, and I say, if you were to die today, stand before God in heaven, and He were to ask you, why should I let you in? 90% of the time, I get a resume of their good works. That means most people believe the way you get into heaven is do more good than more bad, and they fundamentally miss the ground of the gospel. It's by grace, not by works. The reformers attacked this, and that was the whole point of the Reformation. They looked around, and even the church itself was teaching something contrary to that. The church itself was saying, yeah, you're saved by Jesus plus your good works. You need to participate in the Mass, and you need to do these other things, and then you'll get into heaven. And so the Protestant reformers very courageously pointed to their Bibles and looked at the church leaders and said, no, the Bible says this. The gospel is something different. It's by grace. But again, as we can functionally walk around like an atheist as regards to God's control, we can also functionally walk around really not believing in His grace, right? And that, I think, manifests itself in a couple of ways. That we can functionally walk around really priding in our good works and our accomplishments. See, if we don't really believe in God's grace, it produces a pride in you, doesn't it? But it can also be the flip. Like, you can be the flip where you can slip into frustration and bitterness when you don't accomplish what you want. You see, if you think, oh, I'm supposed to be this in order to gain this, what happens if you can't gain that? That builds a lot of frustration. It builds a lot of anger. And then it can build a lot of just looking inward, and it only spirals down from there. But you see, friends, we can confidently and joyfully rest in the grace of God this morning because of the gospel. And listen, many times these anti-Christ pop up in very subtle ways. They can pop up in ways where maybe it's the same term or the same verbiage, but it's different definitions define it. Many people can redefine all these terms. And listen, this is what Protestant liberalism can be summed up as. All the same terms, but all different definitions of those terms. And you see, that marks many people who claim to be Christ in our country, and even in our state, in our region, in our own city. When you push into, yeah, but what do you mean by that? You're going to get a lot of unbiblical definitions of what they mean about who Christ is and what the gospel is. And again, that, just to be brutally honest, that sums up Protestant liberalism. And I think that that's what John is getting at. He's getting at all these people who claim the name of Christ, but then when you push into what they believe, it has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with Jesus as the Christ. So just because someone says they're a Christian and says they believe in Jesus, if they deny the divinity and the control and his atonement and the gospel, John is calling them an antichrist. He says it in verse 19, but they went out from us that it might become plain that they were not of us. And again, to pick on Protestant liberals, that's been borne out in the last couple of generations, hasn't it? All those things are in radical decline. You see, if unbiblical ideas seep into a seminary, it will die. When liberal teachings about Jesus seep into a denomination, it will die. When postmodern teachings about the atonement slip into a church, it will die. And further, if you oppose the control and the grace of God in your own life, your soul will die. This is serious stuff. What we believe about Him matters. These anti-Christ forces, they're both external and internal. They're certainly outside of us. But really what John is getting at today is he's talking about these internal forces. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 24. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." You see, we need to understand those subtle ideas because they can even seep into our midst. We can even be holding these ideas unintentionally. And frankly, that's why we need each other. We need to know each other well enough. We need to love each other enough for us to speak the truth of Jesus being the Christ into our lives and to push out those ideas. Because if we embrace them, we're going to end up like those people who were led astray and went out from us. But if we hold to the pure gospel, and this is what John is getting at, it's going to lead us to the experience of joy. Friends, the present time, the last hour, is marked by external as well as internal oppositions to Jesus being the Christ and His gospel of grace. Thus the call is to stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm is in His divinity and in His grace. Let's keep going in verse 20 through 23, and this is what marks us in the last hour. Look at verse 20 in this contrast. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." First thing that we notice there is this is in contrast to the two verses before. So before it was talking about them, and then starting in verse 20, it's talking about you, or it's talking about us. So this is how we are to respond, and how the marks of us during this last hour, this hour of opposition. The great mark of the Christian in this last hour is that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. John reminds us that in the face of these opposing forces, he says that we have been anointed by the Holy One. In the Old Testament, you know that when they anoint someone, it means that it's symbolically the Holy Spirit is upon them. We see that in Jesus' baptism, right? The Holy Spirit comes down and anoints him in that moment. It means that the Holy Spirit is with us. But what does the Holy Spirit do when he indwells us? See, the Holy Spirit is within us when we become Christians, but what does he do? And how does it relate to this issue of false teachers and false ideas? Jesus says it this way in John 14. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see, the point of the Holy Spirit is to teach us. He's supposed to enlighten us and about knowledge that we're supposed to have. And then ultimately, he preserves us. But he enlightens us, right? He teaches us. Go back in your mind to that moment when you were converted. Maybe you were talking to a friend or a parent. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. And if you go back into that, in your mind to that moment, they took some sort of Bible verse and they talked to you about God and the gospel, right? They maybe said something about how God is holy and he's perfect and we're not. And thus that raises a problem for us. But the way God solves the problem for us is that he comes, he puts on human clothes, he lives his perfect life, he gets up on the cross as this perfect death, this Lamb of God who sheds his blood for all of our sins. And if we would believe in him, then we would have eternal life. Maybe they shared a verse like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. They might have shared a verse like Romans 10:9 that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But if you can think back in those moments, for some of you, if you're honest, you know that all those truths that I shared and all those truths of those verses, maybe they weren't new information to you. Maybe you had that knowledge already, like you knew that. Maybe you picked it up from your parents or a friend or in a Sunday school class. What was it about that moment where you believed? There was something else going on there, right? You know what it was? It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there illuminating you, giving you faith in that moment. So maybe it wasn't new knowledge. Maybe you'd heard that stuff before. But there was something about that knowledge that day that came upon you. And you said, yes, that's it. I do believe that. In that moment, you were all of a sudden broken for your sin. Well, the Holy Spirit was there. He was teaching you. Another way to say that is the Helper was helping you, right? He was there giving you that faith. He was blessing you in that way. And that's what he does. But the good news gets even better because the Holy Spirit doesn't just illumine us to the truth of the gospel. He holds us there. He preserves us. It's the Holy Spirit that holds us and preserves us to the end. The older I get, the more fascinated I am about those faithful Christians who persevere to the end. I long to be faithful to the end. I love the story of Hugh Latimer. He was a Protestant bishop in England. And he was this faithful bishop when Queen Mary came to power. And like in most kingdoms of the day, whatever the monarch was, that determined the religion of the nation. And so she wanted to pull it back to Catholicism. And so this is where you get the term Bloody Mary. Well, Bloody Mary came into power. And one of the things that she did is she put these pastors on trial and asked them, okay, what do you believe? And she gave them a chance to come back to Catholicism. But Catholics, as we know, and especially in this day, they believed that not only did you need Jesus for your atonement, but you also needed things like the Mass to forgive you of your sins. And so in Pastor Latimer's trial, he addresses this very issue of only needing Christ alone, not the Mass or other good works to get us into heaven. He said it this way in his trial. Christ made one offering to God, and one sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that a perfect sacrifice. Neither needed there be nor can there be any other propitiatory sacrifice. You know what he got for that? He was burned at the stake for it. Mary then put him up on the stake and he was burned alive for this belief that we're talking about. This conviction that Jesus is the Christ. He died for it. And as he stood there, the Holy Spirit preserved his faithfulness to the very end. He died with a man named Ridley next to him, another faithful bishop. And as the flames came up, Hugh Latimer looked at Ridley and tried to comfort him. He said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." God preserved him to the end. He was certainly a great man, but the Holy Spirit was in those flames with him. The Holy Spirit was preserving him. That's what it means to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's how we face this opposition of the last hour. We don't do it alone. We have one with us. However, that is a hope because the same Spirit that enlightened us to the truth of the gospel will preserve our confession to the end. The Holy Spirit enlightens and the Holy Spirit preserves. Well, let's look at how do we find joy in the last hour. Look at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Verse 24, he says, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If you have heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it was taught to you, abide in Him." So He teaches us in this paradoxical way that we don't need teaching, right? He's teaching them, so He recognizes we need teaching. But not of the sort that is new or different than what the Word teaches us and what the Gospel says. You see, we live in a time where opposition is going to arise against Christ. It's going to rise internally and it's going to rise externally. But how does all that work? How does this preservation and enlightening from the Holy Spirit work? What are the mechanics of that? How do we put all the pieces together? How do we find joy in these present times? The key term that we need to understand is abide. Abiding in Christ is how we have joy through all this. You see, He calls us back to the Word here, doesn't He? He calls us back to abide in the things that we've learned. He calls us back to the Gospel. He tells us to abide in those Gospel truths. We're supposed to savor those things. We're supposed to enjoy those things. We're supposed to embrace those things. The Gospel is how we receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and remaining in the Gospel is how we abide in Christ and overcome any false teachings. So abiding in Christ is about being united with Him, but it's also about communing in Him. That's what it means to abide. It means unite with Him in this relational way, but it also means to continue to commune with Him. It's both of these ideas. We can't abide in Christ if we're not united with Him. Romans 6, 3 through 5 says it this way. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." You see, friends, the way we find joy in this present age begins with being united with Him. It begins with starting that relationship with Him. And listen, at the end of all of our services, during that final time of worship, we invite you to come back and speak with one of our pastors and elders in the back, and they would love to pray with you and talk with you. How can you be united with Christ? What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be saved? And listen, if you're not sure and you're not sure where you are, get it right today. Because all of this joy that comes, it begins with being united with Him. It starts there, and we can't face things without being united with Him. We can't face this age and find joy in it if we're not united with Him. But let me be clear. We're not talking about a one and done scenario. It's not that we just get saved and we check this box and get a golden ticket into heaven and then we live our lives the way we lived before. There's a change that happens. John is explaining that in order to experience joy in the face of opposition and in the face of false, deceiving ideas, we need to commune with Jesus. And notice that all the persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. But really what he's getting at is that we're supposed to continually to read the Word. We're supposed to savor the implications of the Gospel. We're to roll them around in our minds. We're to apply those truths when we face troubles. And then we're supposed to worship Jesus for His goodness and His mercy. Now listen, that takes a lot of intentionality, doesn't it? I think it even takes some introspection. But it also takes looking more, not inside, but actually outside to Christ and to other people. It means reading and memorizing the Bible. It means quiet times of prayer and prayers throughout the day. I stumbled on a couple of verses this week that rattled me, but also gave me great hope. James 4, 6 and 8, 6 through 8 says this, "But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's a pretty rattling passage, for me at least, because it says, listen, some of us can just be floating along. I can get to a place where I don't take my sin serious. I don't take my relationship with God serious. I can just float along. I can just check boxes. It can become duty rather than delight. Well, I think that passage is so hopeful is that it gives a clear pathway forward. It explains how to get back to what we know. You see, it's not some sort of mystery on how we get back into this communing relationship with God. We spend time with Him. We resist the devil. We resist sin. And we spend time with Him. We spend time in the Word. We fight those things that are seeping into our hearts. Maybe a way to think of abiding is by thinking of marriage. You see, when Chris and I got married, I was united to my wife in this legal sense, right? We got married, her last name changed, and she became my wife, and I was her husband. But listen, that wasn't the end of it all. That even wasn't really the goal, as wonderful of a moment and day that that was. You see, I got married to Kristen because I wanted to commune with Kristen. I didn't want to have to drop her off anymore after a date. I wanted to spend more time with her. You see, the marriage was only the beginning. We were united, but the goal was communing. Are you with me? And that's the same as our relationship with God. We're united so that we can commune with Him. So abide in the Word in order to get close to Christ. Abide is how we find joy through through any opposition or deception we face. Really, this passage is a call to a lively spiritual life, isn't it? It's not a call to just kind of floating along. It's called to something richer and more alive. It's a call to abide in Christ. And we could simply apply this passage by saying, hey, go read the Bible more. You could do that with this. Just say, hey, go read the Bible more. But I think that misses the mark a little bit for a few reasons. Number one, some of you read the Bible a lot. And so you might just kind of tune out and daydream over the next few minutes, which I never want you to do that during the sermon. But also for some of us, it might be, man, I really struggle with reading the Bible. And so this becomes this kind of condemning push for you to read the Bible more. And then you check out as well. But I also think the real issue is not necessarily how much we read the Bible, but our approach to it. You see, I can come to the Bible and I've done this. I've spent serious time in the Bible and I've unearthed truths and facts and I've studied in the Greek, yet it didn't bring me closer to Jesus. See, I can spend serious time in the Bible and yet treat the Bible study as an end in of itself rather than a tool to draw me up into the presence of God. We can treat the Bible that way. I've studied the Bible like a manual. Like when I put my kids' trampoline together, it was a manual that I got the facts that I needed to fix some problem and then I went on about my day rather than something that leads me up to marvel at the glories of God. We can do that with the Bible. You see, I can read it and not be transformed by it. I can study it, yet not abide in Jesus. Is that you today? Is that your approach to the Bible? Is it just this manual? Is it an end of itself? If we're not abiding in Jesus, then we'll get swept away by false teaching. And hear me, we also won't have any credibility with unbelievers. If you're that cold Christian that this hasn't changed who you are, and you're not walking in joy, we live in a day where you're going to have no credibility with the unbelievers around you. And I know this is true because those people in John's day who fell away, they fell away for the same reasons that people fall away in our day. They thought there was going to be more joy in something else. You see, it wasn't something wrong with the Bible or the gospel or with Jesus. It's something wrong with us. We think that there's going to be more joy over there. And that's because we're approaching the Bible and the gospel and Jesus in the wrong way, and we're not experiencing the joy that actually comes from that. And thus we think we can find more joy somewhere else. We can go down the wrong path. Jeremiah 6:16 says it this way, "Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." You see, the old tried and true ways, those old established classic ancient mercies of grace, that's how we abide in Him. They're the true ways. Don't believe the false lies, but rather walk in the gospel. Abiding in Christ is the key to experiencing joy. Therefore, abiding in Christ is the key to overcoming false ideas and anti-Christ. And related, abiding in Christ is the key to be this missionary light to the world around you. And further, abiding in Christ is the key to preserving to the end. I was blessed to have gotten to know two of my great-grandmothers. One of them in particular, I was frankly fond of both of them, but one of them was this, she was this sweet old little lady, and she lived in this nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And it was one of those places where, there was only one school building, and for all the grades, there was, I don't even think there was a stoplight. Really, the best part of that town was that she had a little cafe, and the cafe kind of became a great place for the family to gather over the holidays, and all the adults could get in there. She was a great cook, and then the town was so small that the kids would just literally like run around town. I remember playing on bales of hay back then. There's wonderful things about those little towns, but there's really also hard things about those little towns. So she experienced all the hard things of those little towns. They were just, frankly, poor farmers, most of them. There was a lot of brokenness in that family, but the interesting thing is she never succumbed to any of that sin or any of that brokenness. She seemed to really fly above it, and she had this statement that you've all heard, but she said a lot and was kind of even passed down to her daughter and then my mother, and my mother's passed it down to us, and it's a little saying that she lived by. She said, used to say, you have to bloom where you're planted. And listen, that was saying something where she was planted. And listen, she truly did bloom. She always seemed to be just full of joy. She was just one of those types of people. She loved the people around her. I remember her making things for us and for all of her grandchildren. She had a lot of them. I still have a Christmas ornament that she made for me. She was, again, just one of those types of people. See, my great-grandmother was a real Christian. She was not someone who was just united with Christ, but she communed with Him. She walked with Him. She abided with Him. I always knew I liked her, but as I learned more about her at her funeral, I just loved her even more. This little bitty Baptist church in this little bitty Oklahoma town had this young Baptist pastor, and just tears came streaming down his face about how he talked about how much he loved this woman. He loved her and she loved him. She was a wonderful little woman. And as I went off to seminary, they passed down her Bible to me, which is just such a treasured possession of mine. And when I first got it, I was taken aback by a few things. First off, the pages were really worn. She'd used that thing, and there were markings all throughout it. But also, what was interesting is it was the study Bible that all of us at seminary were using. Here, this little old lady in this little bitty town was reading all the same stuff that all these guys who wanted to be pastors were reading. Man, she studied the Word of God. She was serious about approaching her Lord. My great-grandmother abided in Christ. She was united with Him, but she didn't settle for a relationship that stopped at her conversion. She continued to walk with Him. She communed with Him day in and day out. She bloomed even to the end because she abided in Christ. You see, abiding is the answer to all this. It's communing with Him. It's walking with Him. Abide in Christ and you'll bloom in the face of opposition, and you'll bloom to the end. Father God, we've been planted here, and this is a good place to be planted. Every place has their own little challenges, and we have ours, but Father, we just thank You for the promise of the Holy Spirit, that even in the face of trials, Lord, we have the hope of You with us. The same One who enlightened us to the knowledge of the gospel, so that we could have that saving faith, the glorious gift. You're the same One who preserves us to the end. Lord, I just thank You for the promise of the Holy Spirit, that even though things rise up within and without, we can remain faithful because You're faithful. Lord, I pray that those truths would be sweet to us today, that we wouldn't settle just for our conversion, but that we would desire communion with You, that we would abide in You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.